Now, Zechariah was a contemporary with and a colleague of Haggai, the prophet that we studied last Wednesday night. Haggai and Zechariah were ministering at the same time. Actually, Haggai began his ministry 2 months before Zechariah came on the scene. But really, they were ministering in the same time, in the same situation. Now, what was that? Remember, the year is about 520 BC. The Jews have returned from a 70-year captivity where they were held hostage in Babylon. After 70 years, according to the prophecies that were given by the prophet Jeremiah, they were released to go back to their home once again. And Zerubbabel, the political leader, and Joshua, the spiritual overseer, the high priest, led that first contingency, that first group of Jews, back from Babylon to Jerusalem. That first group numbered a little over 42,000. When they came back, they knew what they must do, that is build the temple. They started well, but as we have seen in our studies, after a year, they had given up on the project, burned out, intimidated by their enemies outwardly and fighting amongst themselves inwardly. They just said, man, forget it. Let's go build our own houses. Forget working on God's house, doing God's thing. It's not time for us to do this now. Now, Haggai came on the scene and said, what do you mean it's not time to do the Lord's work? And Haggai, as we saw in those two chapters that compose his book, was a very practical, to the point kind of prophet. 38 verses, that's all he really wrote in his entire book. But Zechariah, who was also on the scene at the same time in the same situation, was of a much different flavor and personality. He was not so much a practical person as a mystical person. And he talks in mystical, miraculous kinds of vocabulary. He, in his writings, goes on for 14 chapters, caught up in his visions. He writes very apocalyptically with visions and revelations. Haggai was a guy that would give you a kick in the pants. Man, let's get going, he would say. Zechariah came with a pat on the back. Come, let us consider the vastness of God's program. Very different kinds of personalities. Haggai, practical, to the point, kick in the pants kind of individual. Zechariah, mystical, going on poetically and prophetically for chapters, patting on the back, inspiring a vision. And yet, here's the thing. Once again, we see that the Lord used both of these men in tandem to do his work. That is, get the people going again. And that greatly encourages me. Because once again, I see this tendency or this way of the Lord throughout the scriptures. He'll put different kinds of people together with different kinds of personalities to do his task. I think of Peter and John in the New Testament. Oh, you can recall there in John 21. John was there in the boat first to identify that figure there on the shore. It's the Lord. John being the mystic, a perceptive person. And it was Peter who then stood up and dove in and swam. John thought it through. Peter dove on in. That's kind of the way they were in their personalities. And yet the Lord had them travel together in the book of Acts because they complemented each other. Or Ezra and Nehemiah. Do you recall when Ezra came on the scene, what happened? The people had intermarried, and Ezra said, "Oh, this is terrible." And he plucked out his beard. And when the people saw Ezra plucking out his beard, it says the people repented, seeing such sincerity, such brokenness, such humility. A few years later, Nehemiah comes on the scene, and the same people had intermarried again, marrying heathen wives. Nehemiah says, "If you don't put those heathen wives away, I'm going to pluck the hair out of your faces. I'm going to take your beards off." And it says, the people repented. I really like that. Who was right? Ezra, who plucked his own beard, or Nehemiah, who said, "I'm going to pull out your beard"? They're both right. Different personalities being used tandemly by the Holy Spirit to do the work of God. So however the Lord has made you again, whether you're a Haggai, a kick in the pants kind of person, or a Zechariah, a pat on the back, mystical kind of person, just be who you are and do what the Lord has called you to do in the flavor that He's called you to. It'll be useful. Well, Zechariah, interesting individual. Jesus tells us in Matthew 23 that he eventually was martyred. Martyred, actually, Jesus would say, in the temple by the altar. So his message, although initially received, later on the people evidently turned against him and he was slain in the temple, the very temple that he was inspiring the people to rebuild. As I mentioned, his writings are apocalyptical. They're visionary, dealing with prophecy. He was not simply talking about rebuilding the physical temple, but he was talking about revealing the eternal program, the ages to come. You can trip out on this book. It's not easy to understand, but man, it'll inspire your heart as you see that Zechariah was talking about big things, eternity. He writes very similarly to Daniel. Now this kind of interests me because Daniel, you see, was also an apocalyptic writer, spoke about visions and prophecy. Daniel, as you recall, was born in Jerusalem and was carried away into Babylon where he wrote his prophecies. Zechariah was born in Babylon and went back to Jerusalem where he wrote his prophecies. So it was sort of a flip-flop. Zechariah and Daniel, both these mystical, prophetical writers. The book itself divides itself into three sections. Chapters 1 through 6, section 1, the prophet seeing a vision. This vision actually has 8 sections. In one evening, he had a vision that had 8 distinct parts. So the first 6 chapters, the prophet seeing a vision. Then comes chapters 7 and 8, the people asking a question. First, the prophet seeing a vision, 1 through 6. Then, chapters 7 and 8, the people asking a question. And then chapters 9 through 14, the prince coming with salvation. It speaks of Jesus. The prince, Jesus Christ, coming with salvation. Chapter 1, the prophet seeing a vision. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord to Zechariah. Zechariah. Zechariah in the Hebrew. A name that is beautiful, for it means literally Jehovah or Yahweh remembers. That's what his name means. Jehovah remembers. He was the son of Berechiah, whose name means Jehovah will bless, who was the son of Idu, verse 1 goes on to say, whose name means at the appointed time. Now, I'm not trying to bore you with those names and their etymologies, but in those names, in the very first verse, we see the prophecy that sets the stage for the entire book. Jehovah remembers. Jehovah will bless at the appointed time. People, Zechariah is saying, God has not forgotten you. He remembers the plans and promises that He's made to you. He will bless you at the appointed time. Don't give up. Hang in there. And this sort of sets the stage, the names of these three men, etymologically setting the stage for what the book is going to be talking about in its entirety. God's promises are certain. You know why? Because God's memory is perfect. How many of you, like me, have told people that you would do something really intending to do it, but you completely spaced it out? And when you found out it was sort of too late and all you could say was, I'm sorry, or just try and go on your way. How many of you have problems with your memory? Anybody? Yes. We live in a society where our minds are being flooded with so much information. They say that in a single day, in the modern culture that we live in, you will take in 150,000 pieces of significant information in a single day. Well, some of you will. We're being flooded all the time. Billboards flash their messages. Radio commercials come pumping at us. Conversations happen around us. There is even a guy who has sued his dentist back in Chicago, Illinois, because his dentist did some dental work with some fillings and some braces that, believe it or not, actually allowed the picking up of radio waves in his mouth. And he claimed that he was hearing these radio things going on in his brain all day long. It was picking it up and actually acting as a crystal, the teeth were in some way, and he was hearing this all day long wherever he went. So he's out to drill the dentist, you know, with a $1 million lawsuit. But it is interesting that all this information floods us, and consequently, sometimes, many times, we forget the things that we've said. But not so with the Lord. God's memory, folks, catch this, it's perfect. He never forgets a single promise that He's made, ever. At the appointed time, because God remembers, He will bless. Well, the Lord, verse 2, hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you. A key concept, again, right at the start of the book. Turn to me, and I'll turn to you. James 4:8 says essentially the same thing. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. That's a promise. If you will make the effort, expend the energy, take the time to draw near to the Lord, He promises that He will respond to you. Our Father does not play hard to get or hide and go seek. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and see if you can find me. No. He said, and I will give you rest. When people say, well, I've prayed and I've sought the Lord, but He's not answering, I really say frequently to them, let God be true and every man a liar. Either God is lying, or else you're not being totally truthful about your seeking Him. Because He has promised that if you will draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. By the way, to footnote that point, please be careful that you don't fall into the error that some Christians, and I am afraid increasingly, are falling into, and that is saying, well, I'm mad at God. Or, where's God? Or, man, I'm just so upset with the Lord. You know, God is holy and awesome with a perfect memory, and He keeps His promises completely. And I think it is really unwise to start challenging God. Christians do this in the name of transparency, vulnerability, and other buzzwords of the feely age that we live in. Just be vulnerable and transparent. Well, yes, but remember that God is holy. And He is righteous, without flaw, with a perfect memory. And He's promised, if you'll turn to Me, I will respond to you. So when people say, well, where was God? I say, the question isn't where was God, the question is, where are you? God is there. I know. I talked to Him a few minutes ago. He's there. When we sang songs, if you made any kind of an effort to seek the Lord, not just get caught up in the melody or the chorus, but really thought, yes, Lord, I exalt Your holy name. And if that was from your heart, you would feel at that time the presence of the Lord filling your spirit, encouraging your heart. Isn't that true? Something happens whenever a person seeks the Lord, and that's what He's saying here. If you'll turn to Me, I will turn to you. Be not, verse 4, as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways, from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken to Me. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But My words and My statutes, which I commanded My servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways, according to our doings, so He hath dealt with us. Look at your history, Zechariah is saying. Don't be like your fathers. The prophets were among them, but they didn't respond to them. Listen and respond. Act upon what the Lord is declaring. Now, His visions are going to be starting. It would seem as though, as I said, all these visions took place in a single night. What a night it must have been. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is Sebat, or February, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. Who is this man riding upon a red horse? Later on in verse 11, he is identified as the angel of the Lord. This man on the horse in this first part of that night vision is Jesus Christ Himself. Where is He? Among the myrtle trees. That's what it says here. Now, the myrtle tree is a symbol, a type, a picture of the nation Israel. A myrtle tree does not grow very high, only 8 feet. It's not tall like the mighty cedars of Lebanon or the redwood trees of the California coast. It's a rather short, seemingly insignificant tree, even as Israel, the nation, not numerous in population, not large geographically. But the myrtle tree is an evergreen tree. It never dies, so to speak. And Israel has had a remarkable tendency to continue on, even though many people throughout history have tried to exterminate her. Pharaoh and Haman and Herod and Hitler and a host of others determined to exterminate her, but like the myrtle tree. She keeps on growing. The myrtle tree also has a small blossom during the spring of each year, which when that blossom is crushed, an absolutely wonderful fragrance is released. And so too with Israel. When those men or those nations have sought to crush her, the fragrance of God flows from her. There's something special, something unique, supernatural about this nation. And here in this first vision, what an encouragement it must have been. The Lord, the angel of the Lord, deity, Jesus, is in the midst of the myrtle trees. Hang in there, gang, is what Zechariah would be saying. The Lord is in our midst. And behind him, verse 8 goes on to say, were red horses, speckled and white. And I said, oh, my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. There's the Lord sitting on a red horse and surrounded with other beings riding horses of various colors and hues. Zechariah says, who are these other individuals? These are they which were sent to and fro throughout the earth. Folks, does that phrase, going to and fro throughout the earth, ring a bell? Perhaps from Job chapter 1. Remember when Satan went before God in heaven? God said, Satan, where you've been? Where have you gone? Oh, I've been going to and fro amongst the earth, or in the earth. Satan, Peter calls him a devouring lion, travels to and fro with his hellions, causing problems, wars and rapes and cancers and sickening situations like we've been reading about this past week in the news. I just don't know how much longer this world can go on. I was irritated greatly today reading the USA Today editorial page. I don't know if you saw it, but that back page where they have a specialist speaking on the hot topic of the day. They're reporting this Santeria slaying where 14 now have been found killed, their bodies being sacrificed to Satan. Connection with dealing drugs and Santeria, an ancient African religion combining elements of Roman Catholicism with voodoo worship. And here is this so-called Bible scholar from USC, the University of Southern California, saying, well, now, let's not get too concerned. There really is no real Satan worship going on in this country. And if you haven't seen the paper, perhaps, you know, if you want to just get irritated, then pick one up and... His whole rap was, you know, it's nothing to be alarmed about. Let's not be too worried. Then right next to that article on that same page, there was a listing. And again, I meant to bring it in. But a listing of all the mass slayings that have happened in the past few years in this country that have been directly identified with satanic cult worship. And they listed these things one after another. The satanic cults are so in need of human skulls, they are offering $500 for a human skull to anyone who will get a human skull any way they can, whether that be robbing graves or killing a person. And then you have this old self-proclaimed Bible scholar, doesn't believe in the Bible and doesn't know the power of the enemy, denying it. Crazy. But the enemy is going around, to and fro, causing problems, Don't blame God for the problems that are in the world today. Again, don't say, well, where was God? How come God didn't stop that fella, that guy from Sonoma County, from slicing the throats of his three daughters? Don't blame God. That's Satan. It's the enemy. It's demonic powers and satanic forces at work. And God has purposed in His heart from before the world began that He would allow human beings to have the choice of whether or not they wanted to walk with God in love and peace and rightness, or if they would want to do their own things or submit themselves to the forces of darkness. He would let people make their own decision. He will not violate the sovereignty of people. He has allowed us to make our own decisions, and it breaks His heart. But don't say, where was God? But this encourages me, because not only is Satan going to and fro, but guess who else is? Angels. At the same time, demons are causing their dastardly deeds, and Satan is roving to and fro. There are also angels being dispatched going to and fro the earth. You recall the story in 2 Kings of Elisha the prophet? Man, the Syrians were determined to kill him. Why? Because the Syrians were warring against the Jews, and every ambush they had set up to capture the king of the Jews, somebody leaked the information where the ambush was set up. Not once, not twice, but four times. And finally, the king called his advisors and says, there's a spy in our midst. And one of his advisors said, sorry, king, not so. There's a prophet in their land. His name is Elisha. And this prophet is so tuned in to God that he knows what you're saying even in your bedchamber. Well, this bugged the king. And he said, I'm going to get that guy. So he gets his whole army and goes to Dothan where Elisha the prophet was staying. And the next morning when Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, wakes up and says, whoa, look at these chariots, soldiers, Syrians on all sides of us. Master, we're surrounded. We're dead meat. This is it, man. There's no hope. Elisha just sort of rubs the sleep out of his eyes and says, oh, God, open my servant Gehazi's eyes. Let him see. And Gehazi's eyes were opened, and suddenly he saw that surrounding the chariots and armies of the Syrians were tens of thousands of angels with flaming swords and fiery chariots. And Gehazi, you can imagine his jaw must have dropped. Whoa! Excellent! Amazing! Here I was so uptight about the Syrians, and look at all the while, God has His angels. One of the names of the Lord is the Lord of hosts. What does the word host mean? The Lord of the armies. What armies? Angelic armies. Gang. Listen. Right now, angels are surrounding us. Right now, demons seek to hurt us, to hassle us, to oppress us. But angels are surrounding us. If we could just see, if we could just see what's really going on, I guarantee it would both blow your mind and bless your soul. The enemy is real, but the forces of God are even greater still. And here are these angels in this first vision. Jesus standing in the midst of the myrtle trees. And then also many others sent. Now, where were these angels sent to? What were they doing as they came back in verse 11 and said, all the earth sitteth still? They were spying out the situation and came back to report to the Lord, who was sitting upon the red horse, the nations, which have hassled the people of God, the Jews, are at peace and they're prospering. They seem to be doing well. The very ones who have been harming the people of God are seemingly prospering and at peace. This causes the angel of the Lord in verse 12 to respond, "O Lord of hosts," as the angel of the Lord now talks to his Father, and here we see a Trinitarian picture, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with him with good words and with comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said, cry thou, thus saith the Lord, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, but they helped forward the affliction. The Lord says, these nations which are at ease, these nations which the angels came back and said are at peace, the Lord says, I am angry at them. For they were instruments in my hand to discipline my people, but they have gone far beyond what I intended. They exceeded the boundaries which I placed on them. They were much more cruel than I ever intended. The Lord says in verse 15, I am sore displeased with these heathen nations that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased. The Babylonians were much crueler than I intended them to be. Thus the Lord says, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and you shall comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. And part two of the vision, I lifted up my eyes and I saw four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these animal horns? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. Powers, nations that have come against my people. As all these visions are fitting together, if you're following through the chronology here, the Lord first among Israel, hearing reports about the heathen who have gone too far in their brutalizing the people of God. Now suddenly four horns are seen, nations that have scattered Judah. And the Lord, verse 20, chapter 1, showed me then four carpenters. Then I said, what come these to do? And he spoke, saying, these are the horns which scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these carpenters are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. In other words, those carpenters with hammers in hand are going to nail the horns, the nations which have come against my people, which have gone too far in their brutality. Man, they're going to get nailed. The carpenters are coming with hammers in hand. By the way, practically, did you know in Jeremiah declares that the word of God is like a hammer? And what is the weapon that you and I need to utilize when the horns of the enemy, the powers of hell, come against us? It's the word of God. The word of God is our primary weapon, our key source of victory over the powers and forces of the enemy. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Three times Satan came at him directly. Three times Jesus said to Satan, "It is written," and Satan fled from him, and there was victory. It's the Word. Well, these carpenters come in vision number two, and they nail these horns, these nations which afflicted the people of God. Then the third vision, I lifted up my eyes, verse 1 of chapter 2, and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, "Where goest thou?" And he said, "To measure Jerusalem, to see the breadth and the length thereof." This guy is just checking things out, measuring the city in this third part of this vision. And he said, "Speak to this young man," verse 4, saying, "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a town without walls, for the multitude of men and the cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." Measuring the city with this ruler, this measuring line. What does this mean? That Jerusalem is going to be built again and prominent. And yet, we see in verse 4 that Jerusalem is going to be as a town without walls. Now, Ezekiel 38:11, for you students of prophecy, it's important to make that cross-reference. Because in Ezekiel 38:11, it says, at the time when Jerusalem is a town without walls, that is when the power to the north, Gog and Magog, Russia, will attack Jerusalem. The Russian invasion of Israel, Russia's attack upon Jerusalem, will happen at a time when Jerusalem is without walls, or seemingly at a time of peace. That's the idea here. In other words, when there is an atmosphere of peace, when there is talk about peace, when people just sort of let down and say, "Hey, good news, glasnost. The Russian bear has changed her ways. We needn't worry about Russia anymore." The latest poll by Time magazine confirmed a fact that I think most of us perceived. Mikhail Gorbachev is now the most popular man in the world, by far. People are fascinated with, impressed by, and really excited about Gorbachev. There's Gorby fever that has infected every nation in this world. Oh, the Russians, we need not worry. And that is the very time Ezekiel 38 declares, when Jerusalem, when the nations are just sort of letting down a bit, saying, "Well, we don't have to worry quite as much." You say, "Oh, come on now. Why would Russia want to attack?" Well, I'll tell you one reason. There's many that we could talk about. I'll just share one right now. There are 16 flashpoints right now in the Soviet Union where Baltic states and Muslim states are now pushing for independence radically. Islam is a powerful force in Azerbaijan and other Soviet republics down by the Caspian. And you've been following it, the news about Latvia and Lithuania up by the Baltic states. People are marching, and now tanks are beginning to roll in once again. How far does perestroika and glasnost go? Historically, whenever a nation is at trouble internally with her people, as you read history, the solution that is most often used to unify a country that is splitting internally is to mount a war. It brings people together like no other force politically, governmentally. And I just would suggest to you that you don't get too caught up in this Gorby fever, saying, "Oh, well, The Russians are not going to be invading. Ezekiel must have been drinking his bath water. It's just not going to be happening. It is going to happen. And I believe that actually that it's at the time of unwalled cities, at a time when there is peace and tranquility, seemingly, that is going to bring about a blitzkrieg, a lightning strike by the Soviet Union. I think it could happen at any time. I really do. The world is so off balance right now that certainly such a maneuver would seemingly militarily make a great deal of sense. Controlling the Middle East. Seeking to solve the West Bank Palestinian problem once and for all. Using the guise of coming in to establish international order and peace unilaterally, the Russians could come rolling down very easily. And they will. At this time, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, but, verse 5 says, I will be a wall of fire. And guess what the Russians are going to find when they come down? What a burn. They're going to find, man, they're going to find themselves going against the very force and reality of God the Father. 5/6 of the Russian army will die upon the hills outside of Jerusalem. Well, that's a whole nother subject back in Ezekiel. Ho, ho, verse 6. Come forth and flee from the land of the north. This is Russia again. When you come to that phrase, the land of the north, in the prophets, inevitably refers to Gog or to Russia. Come forth from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me to the nations which spoiled you. For he that touches you, Israel, touches the apple of his eye. Interesting. Any nation, be it Babylon, which they were coming out of presently, or be it the Soviet Union, which is being spoken of prophetically, any nation that touches the people of Israel touches the apple of God's eye, the pupil. Now, physiologists tell us the quickest, fastest reflex in your entire body is the reflex that covers your eye when something is coming close by. The eye closes, the eyelid covers and protects that pupil almost instantaneously. And that's what Father is declaring here. These people, this country is the apple of my eye. This verse would be well for any politician or political leader or national figure to understand. The Lord says, I am with you. And he that touches you or comes against you is coming against me. And I, verse 9, the Lord says, will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and you shall know the Lord of hosts hath sent me. So sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I am come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And then, many nations shall be joined or converted to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know the Lord of hosts hath sent me. And the Lord shall inherit Judah as his portion in the holy land. He shall choose Jerusalem once again. So be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord. That's a good verse. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Catch the chronology here once again. See the vision as it unfolds. The angel of the Lord amongst the myrtle trees with his angels sent out spying the world situation. The report comes back. The nations, the heathens are at peace. Suddenly the angel of the Lord begins to pray and intercede. How long, Father? Until justice and rightness is meted out against these people. And then another vision is given to Zechariah. That vision where suddenly he sees four carpenters coming. hammers in hand, beating down the four horns, which represent the four nations, the four powers that were plummeting the people of God. They're getting nailed, man, hammered. And then the third vision goes on, where once again, a man with a measuring line or a ruler in his hand is measuring Jerusalem. It's going to be rebuilt. It's going to be reestablished, and yet at a time when it is without walls, there is going to be an attempt to destroy the city, but I will be her defense, the Lord says. Apocalyptically, it's unfolding. And God is saying, I will dwell in Jerusalem. What a day that's going to be when Jesus Christ dwells and reigns in Jerusalem, and all things will be right. So rejoice. Be glad. Sing, verse 10, and also be silent. You know, worship covers the broadest spectrum of emotions and expressions. There's a time to rejoice and sing and shout and be glad. There's another time to bow down silently in awe with humility. All of this is now encouraged in that day. Chapter 3, we looked at on Sunday quite carefully. It's the fourth part of this vision, or the fourth vision if you enumerate them separately. The high priest Joshua, all resplendent in his royal robes, in his priestly garb, beautiful clothing, suddenly though finds himself standing before the Lord, and all of his religious garb turns into rags. Filthy rags. And Satan is there saying, see, you're filthy. Condemning and accusing. Revelation 12:10 says that's what the enemy does constantly. Day and night, he accuses us of our filthiness. But then the Lord says, I will change his garments, and I will give him new raiments. We saw on Sunday how that's what happens when you simply say, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm dirty. Then the Lord clothes you in his righteousness. It's not your getting it together, cleaning your clothes, ironing your robes. It's not that at all. It's just allowing the Lord to robe you in his righteousness. Man, you are the Oreo in the stomach of the Lord, so to speak. Covered, surrounded, cloaked, as we talked about Sunday. Father doesn't see you with all of your flaws and dirtiness and failings. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ took your sin and gave you his robe. You're righteous. Tremendously encouraging passage. Pick up the tape. I think it'll be helpful to any who feel condemned and bummed and like you can't be used and you're washed up. No. Robed in rightness. Zechariah 3. Well, verse 6. And the angel of the Lord protested or talked to Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall also judge my house and shall keep my courts. If you keep going and walk in my ways, Joshua, don't be condemned about feeling as though you failed over the past 15 years while the temple is lied in ruins. Don't let that slow you down. But keep going, Josh. The Lord has robed you in his righteousness. And if you keep going, you'll be used in greater ways still. In fact, this last phrase in verse 7, I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Who were those that stood by? Angels, heavenly beings. I will give you opportunity to serve now, and you will minister on into the ages to come. Gang, listen, I know this isn't easy stuff, but you gotta see it. Because here Zechariah is saying, Joshua, the Lord is revealing that you are clean and you got to keep going because there are things coming in the ages to come. Not just ministry right now, but in the ages to come. Do you know that's all this life is preparatory for the ages to come? If you walk with the Lord now, He will greet you with these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord," and you will rule and reign significantly with Him. If you, on the other hand, are just sort of dinking around here, and you know that you're saved, and you say, "Well, I'm saved, and I'll make a guest appearance at church occasionally, and I'll, you know, help out with the Easter Seal program, and that about wraps it up." If that's your life, and basically you live for yourself and your own pursuits and your own pleasures, when you get to heaven, hey, you'll be happy. But your capacity to enjoy heaven is going to be real dinky because you dinked around here. Before I came to church tonight, Benny, as he was sitting there, my 1.5-year-old boy, you wouldn't have believed the fun he had sitting in his high chair, stacking 4 or 5 sponges on top of each other, giggling and laughing and just having the greatest time. But if I took those same sponges and sat there at my place and stacked them up, it just doesn't do it. Because see, my capacity for life is larger. Now, Benny's happy. And some of you in heaven, if you just continue to dink around here, you'll be in heaven happy stacking sponges on each other. And we'll go by and say, "Oh, isn't that cute?" And you will be happy. I believe that the scriptures teach clearly that everyone in heaven will be happy, but yet your capacity to enjoy and your usefulness throughout the ages to come are being determined right now by what you do with the Lord. That's why Paul said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." He said, "I press on towards the high mark of the calling of Christ." He said, "Let us put our treasures in things above." You know why Paul said all those things? Because he was there. He was stoned and left for dead. And he said, "I don't know if I actually died or if I simply was, I don't know what state I was in, but I was caught up into heaven itself. And I saw things which it's unlawful for me to share. I can't even articulate or express what I saw. It's beyond description, and I couldn't begin to tell you anyway." But suddenly his life was changed. He knew that only one thing mattered, and that's what he did, serving the Lord and walking with the Lord and obeying the leading and commandings of the Lord. That's all that matters. That's all there is. Same dinner table tonight, Mary Elizabeth. I said, "Okay, Mary, what does 1 John 4:16 say?" She says, "God is love." Good, Mary. She's 2.5. Yeah. And then I said, "Okay, what does Psalm 73:1 say?" "God is," and she started to say, "love." No, "God is good." And she stopped and she says, "God is love. God is good. They're two gods." And I said, "No, Mary. There's not two gods. God is both love and good." "Yeah, two gods. God is love. God is good." And so, you know, I was trying to explain, "No, honey." And I really believe that in heaven there are going to be those that just kind of don't quite get the big picture. And that is why, friends, listen, that is why in this passage, after Joshua is shown the scene that we looked at, you're robed in righteousness. People say, far out, man, let's party. If I'm robed in righteousness, I can just do whatever I want and dink around and live however I want to. I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed. The Word of God teaches it. Isn't that right, John? Listen, if you want to live that way, fine, but in heaven you'll regret the wasted energy and priorities and money and talent. You'll regret. When you see all of your works at the judgment seat of Christ being consumed, wood, hay, and stubble, and there's nothing left. And those of you that go on and give yourselves fully to the things of God and make time for the Lord and offer your energy to the Lord will say, man, I am glad that I decided to teach Sunday school instead of go skiing. I'm glad that I decided to give that dollar to that missions trip more than go see that movie. Now, I'm not down on things. I'm just trying to say that what you do for the kingdom, you'll never regret. What you do for yourself, it's going to burn. It won't last. So the word here in verse 7 is this. Listen, if you keep going now, Joshua, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall judge in my house, serve my house and my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch, Joshua. Jesus is coming. Oh, listen. The branch spoken of in Isaiah and Jeremiah and here by Zechariah, all three refer to him as just that, the branch. He's coming. And he says, behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. There's a completeness coming. A new thing is happening. Seven eyes, not speaking literally of seven eyes, but a complete vision, a full understanding, total wisdom, that the iniquity of the land shall be removed in a single day. When is that? When Jesus Christ comes back and things are made right, when the branch is planted on this planet in his second coming. But it also refers to what he accomplished in his first visitation. When on the cross the branch cried out on that tree, it is finished. The sins of the world were paid for. 1 John chapter 2 verse 2 says he died not only for our sins but for the sins of the whole world, man. The iniquity of the land removed in a single day. When on the cross at Calvary, the branch on that tree said, it's finished. The price is paid. And now the Bible says, all manner of sin is forgiven all men except one. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Powerful. The only sin which will damn a person is blaspheming the Spirit, which is in essence rejecting the Holy Spirit telling you, you need to get saved. You say, no, I don't. You're blaspheming the Spirit. And that's the sin that will send you to hell. But all their sin is forgiven. The iniquity has been put away in a single day. And in that day, verse 10, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine, under the fig tree. Hey, not only is iniquity put away, but there's peace and prosperity. And that day is coming soon. We anticipate it. Well, chapter 4, one of the most wonderful in all of the Bible to me, talking about the Spirit of God. We'll look at that in our study next time together. Read, if you would, chapters 4, at least through 8, if you haven't read that far. And we'll look at a most amazing vision. dealing with the Spirit of God and how it applies to us in our service for Him. Father, certainly we as a people who live in such a material age have need to be caught up into the mysteries of the ages to come. We need, Lord, like Gehazi, to have our eyes open to see the reality of both the forces of evil that are lurking, but even more, your angels that are ministering spirits serving. I pray that we would not be caught up in a material mindset, but Lord, even as Zechariah spoke to those folks in that day, speak to us in this day. Let us see the forces of the world being beaten back by the hammer of your word, the promise of your coming. Jesus, we cling to you. Lord, we know that you are the branch, at the same time you are the vine. And we abide in you tonight, Lord, thanking you that we are righteous, robed with your righteousness. And now, Lord, move us on to greater and greater service. May we continue on, Lord. Please forgive us for wasting time. May everything we do, Lord, be done to bring glory to you. May everything we do be done in fellowship with you. Mature us, develop us. Let us tonight, Lord, see the big picture, I pray. And now, Lord, I pray that as we go our way this evening, that we might know with certainty and confidence that that day is coming, when every man shall abide under his vine, when rightness and prosperity and peace shall prevail, when you come back, Jesus, and rule and reign. Do that now in our hearts, this night. Use us, Lord, to prepare the way for your second coming. Help us to move, Lord, not listening to the condemning accusations of the enemy. Oh, Lord, may these things be reality to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.